Shalom, and thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you are learning here, please consider supporting Beth Emmanuel with a financial gift by clicking on the Support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Truth is, I'll be starting just at the end of the last chapter to kind of give us the, you know, so we're not just dropping in. You know, the chapter divisions are artificial. It's one of the things scholars always want you to know when they're writing commentaries on epistles is that in the original manuscripts, there are no chapter divisions, right? Not only are there no chapter divisions, there's no verse divisions, right? Not only are there no divisions between verses, there's no paragraph breaks. Not only are there no paragraph breaks, there's actually no spaces between sentences. In fact, there are no spaces between words. And in reality, there's no spaces between letters even. You know, it's just one flow of letters. And you have to have, it's the unicals. You have to have a pretty good grasp of Greek to be able to read the epistles as they're originally written. That's just the way the ancient Greek was written. So all of this helps us to understand all these chapter breaks, paragraph breaks, all this sort of thing, helps us quantify the information. We were able to compartmentalize it a little better. But there's a danger in that maybe we think we're starting a new subject when we're not starting a new subject. I like to back up a little bit. That's all just to say I like to back up a little bit. But before I do, it looks like I wanted to talk to you about the law of sin and death. You've heard of the law of gravity, right? You've heard of maybe the laws of thermodynamics, basic physics going on here. The law of, what else we got? I was thinking of Murphy. Murphy's Law. Okay. Murphy's Law. Yeah, so, if anything can go wrong, it will. That's Murphy's Law. That guy was a jerk, huh? That's a nasty law to make. What else? I don't know, but Paul speaks of the law of sin and death. You've heard of this? It's later on in Romans he'll actually use that language. The law of sin and death. When he speaks of the law of sin and death, it's important for us to know at the outset that the law of sin and death is not the law of Moses. The law of Moses is a different thing. The law of sin and death is a principle that Paul teaches, and not just Paul, but all the apostles teach, and not just the apostles, but also all of Judaism teaches. The law of sin and death is the principle that sin begets death. Paul says it very succinctly when he says the wages of sin is death. All right? And not only death, not only does sin beget death, but sin is responsible for all suffering. All suffering on earth is somehow, in some way, attributed to sin. So all sickness is the result of sin. All human sorrows, and in fact, all the sorrows of nature itself, not just human sorrows, are in some way related to sin. This is a Jewish idea. But the creation is perfect. The creation is perfect, and it's marred. It was marred by sin. And this is the story, the prototypical story that we find in Genesis, the story of Adam and Eve and how things got to be the way they are. Now, according to this, this is a difficult thing for us in our rational Western world to really attribute all suffering to sin. And it tends to go to a very dark place very quickly. Like, so something bad happens to me, I must be punished. This must be a punishment for something. Then we start to say, well, what did I do? What did I do to deserve this? This is the first thing that comes out. But no, that's kind of missing the point. The apostolic teaching is you might not have done anything to deserve this, but someone did somewhere. because sin, the consequences of sin can be passed on intergenerationally. A whole nation can suffer for sin. We see that the whole nation of Israel suffers when Israel is in sin. Even the righteous are swept away with the wicked. The green tree burns with the dry tree, Moses says. And this is also the principle of Adam's sin, and that's what we're going to be discussing tonight. So it's a bad idea to start trying to identify what you know, what relationship there is between your personal suffering and some personal sin. That's a bad idea unless you have a prophet to identify that for you, and you don't. And it's an even worse idea to start making those equations yourself about other people, unless you're a prophet. You know, you start telling someone, well, this is why these bad things are happening in your life, because, I mean, you might have your private theories, but it's important that you don't pronounce those theories, because we're told not to judge, and that's truly what judging is. Judging is not so much a matter of calling sin sin. You know, like the master says, don't judge one another, right? Don't judge one another. Everybody says, everybody misuses that to say, you know, stop judging me. You know, I can live however I want. I can do whatever I want. Don't be so judgmental. It's not the idea. The idea of a judgment is to issue a punishment or to declare a punishment for the infraction that's been committed. So to judge someone is to decide what their punishment should be, or alternatively, to explain why they're being punished in the first place, I think. Anyway, you know, we saw a lot of this. We always do. Every time there's a hurricane, you know, there's a hurricane hits somebody, it's like someone somewhere is going to get up and tell, you know, what the particular sin is or what that was related to in some way or another. Not a good idea. Nevertheless, this idea that sin begets suffering is really at the root of the gospel. So, for example, our master is going to heal a man, a paraplegic, and he says to the guy, first thing he says is, your sins are forgiven. Some critics and cynics are sitting nearby and says, who can forgive sins? They're thinking it. Only God can forgive sins. And so the master says, and so that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, get up and walk. So clearly, if the guy gets up and walks, it must prove that his sins are forgiven. This is how the logic goes. Remember the disciple said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This is the biblical logic, whether you like it or not. And the thing about it is, that makes it so important for us, is that this law of sin and death underlies our entire concept of how it's possible for Messiah's death to atone for us. Because as a sinless and righteous person, he stands outside of that equation of sin begets death. And yet if he dies, then whose sin is he dying for? It can't be his own. He's righteous. Must be someone else's. And this is the Jewish concept, very ancient Jewish concept, of the suffering of the righteous atones for the sins of the generation. And it's also stated, the death of the righteous atones for the sins of the generation. So it's the idea of the righteous suffer. Why do the righteous suffer? Well, they must be suffering for other people's sins, because all suffering comes from sin. Do you understand? Okay, it's really important stuff. I mean, that should be that. Those concepts that I just spit out in 5 minutes here or whatever really should be like at the front of the tract, you know, whatever the gospel tract is we're learning or sharing. Because if you don't have those pieces in place, it gets pretty difficult to explain why we believe that a guy who was crucified 2,000 years ago somehow has something to do with, you know. Anyway, that's what Paul's going to talk about. So we'll get into that. Here's what he says. No distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. That was the promise, of course, that all nations would be blessed in his seed, and he would be the father of many nations. But he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, from Genesis 15, were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. It will also be counted to us for righteousness, both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, the promised seed of Abraham. who was delivered up for our trespasses, delivered up to suffer for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. It's a very interesting idea. Paul makes a differentiation between the suffering of Messiah and the resurrection of the Messiah. He says the suffering of Messiah was for our trespasses, to atone for our trespasses. And the raising of Messiah was to impart justification. He's going to develop this idea a little further. So, now we're ready to start chapter 5. Chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Therefore, since we, and here the we is still the same we that it was just a few verses ago, we, both Jews and God-fearing Gentile believers, have been justified. And remember, we learned what justified means. Have you ever heard that? Justified means just as if I'd never sinned, right? Ever heard that? That's cute. It's not true. Justified means receiving an exoneration, receiving a not guilty verdict, even though you might be guilty as sin, as they say. A lot of times, for example, a person goes to court for some crime he has certainly committed, and there's some technicality involved in the jurisprudence, the procedure of the law. You know, the police officer did not have a warrant or something like this. Whole case gets thrown out of court. Person is, you know, declared not guilty, even though he is guilty. Justification can work like that. So it's not as if you never sinned. Well, I guess in terms of the outcome, it is as if you never sinned. But I think it's important to keep it straight. So anyway, therefore, since we have been justified, which is declared innocent in the final judgment, by faith in the promise of Messiah, or we might read it, by the faithfulness of Messiah, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God through Messiah. Through him, through Messiah, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. Remember what grace is. Grace is the favor that Hashem has found in Messiah, or Messiah has found in Hashem, I should say. So it's the merit and favor of the Messiah. So by faith into this grace, the favor of Messiah, God's favor in Messiah, in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I should have added some interpolation there in hope of the glory of God. What is the hope? You know, sometimes you just read over stuff and you don't really think, you know, it's just Bible words. But what is this hope of the glory of God? I believe what Paul has in mind here, specifically because that's the subject, you know, the hope is sometimes the redemption, the final redemption. The hope is the kingdom, the messianic era. But in this case, I think the hope is even more specific, although related to those two concepts. The hope is the resurrection from the dead. The hope is attaining, and not just the resurrection from the dead, because that's no big trick. Everybody's going to be resurrected from the dead. That's really not something to be too excited about. Instead, to attain the resurrection of the righteous. Ooh, now that's something to be excited about. Now there's the hope. Because everybody's going to be resurrected to face the final judgment. Only the righteous are going to be resurrected for the world to come, to enjoy the kingdom in the world to come. So the hope, then, is to attain the resurrection of the righteous. Now, if you're not righteous, do you have a hope of attaining the resurrection of the righteous? Not really. For example, we learned in Hebrews, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Things that could only be hoped for. That's what, you know. In Hebrew, the word for hope is... So, tikva also can be translated as waiting. You're waiting for something. You're waiting on something to happen. It doesn't necessarily mean you're uncertain of whether or not it's going to happen. It just means that you're waiting for it to happen. And I would use hope more in that sense. Here, we're excited about, we are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, which I should have interpolated it to say we rejoice in the hope of the resurrection of the righteous, which manifests the glory of God. That's how I would understand that. Okay. More than that. What's more than the hope of the world to come? I mean, what do you give a guy who has everything? You know, the world to come. No. More than that, it's not just in the future. We're not just looking towards the resurrection and the world to come. It's not just, by and by. It's also right now we have this hope. Because he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. What? Who rejoices in sufferings? Well, Paul does. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Wow. And hope does not disappoint us. So this hope that we have will not put us to shame. It will not be disappointed because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, to me, this is the genius of apostolic faith, of the teaching of the New Testament. See, all human beings suffer. It's just a fact of life. We all suffer. Life is full of tragedy, sorrow. You know, even if you run the race with strength, the whole thing ends badly. Doesn't it? For everybody. Yes. So this is the human fate. And we suffer. But the genius of the New Testament, the genius of our faith, is that it transforms suffering from a pointlessness to something that is actually contributing to the redemptive process. And as Paul says, we share in the sufferings of Messiah. Just as he suffered for us, our suffering becomes part of the package. It becomes part of the suffering of Messiah, part of the redemption, part of our own redemption, actually. Perhaps if you're sinless, maybe, you know, or very, very righteous, the redemption of others. This goes with the territory of this theology. All right, I know you're not sinless, but some people are. Right? I know all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I know that, but some people never get a chance to sin. Some people never are born, you know? Some people are born cognitively impaired, where their sin cannot be attributed to them as sin, and yet they suffer. These individuals suffer, and these individuals die, even though legally they would be sinless, right? All right, so clearly this suffering is more complicated than we might think. I really like this passage. And this is why you can rejoice in your suffering. I mean, because it's pretty hard to rejoice in suffering. Isn't it? Have you ever suffered? We were learning a couple weeks ago. Okay, so we were learning a couple weeks ago over at your house, that passage from Tractate Brachot, where the one rabbi is sick, and he's very sick, and he's possibly going to die. And the other rabbi comes over and says, so how are you feeling? He's like, not well. And he says, why are you weeping? He's like, well, you know, I'm just thinking of being dead. It's terrible. And he says, well, do you accept these as chastisements of love? Meaning, do you accept this as from God's hand and part of what you need to go through in order to fulfill your path on the way to glory? And he says, I do not. I do not. I don't. I don't. I want neither the suffering nor the reward for the suffering. And so the rabbi who came to visit him says, okay. And he heals him. But yeah, it's a great story. Anyway, Look at this now. We're going to read it one more time. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope, this hope in the resurrection, does not put us to shame or disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have this to look for. We can be confident that this hope is not going to, you know, it's not just a hope. How do we know? What's the proof? How are we confident? Because we've received the deposit on it already. We've received the down payment. And the down payment is the Holy Spirit that's been poured out, been poured into us. Pretty good stuff. I find that this is not just Paul's teaching. James says the same thing, doesn't he? Let's look at it. I'm going over to James. James opens his epistle. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And now we get the same sort of progressive list that happens. For you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness, which is like endurance. And steadfastness, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lack nothing. That's James. Very similar kind of sentiments. Or how about Peter? Let's go over to 2 Peter. I'm sorry, not 1. There you go, 5 to 9. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours in increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, he's blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's similar. Do you see that it's similar? It's a similar idea of stacking up attributes, qualities, character qualities, with the goal, the ultimate goal of the increasing measure, this leads to that, to that, to that, to that, being the life of the kingdom or the life in the world to come. So, Pinchas Ben-Yair gives us a similar list. We studied this in the Sabbath afternoons last summer. It's that Chaim Lozado book. Oh, it was called Path of the Just?
Yeah, that's it.
It's the whole thing was based on this saying. Pinchas Ben-Yair said, Torah leads to watchfulness. Watchfulness leads to zeal. Zeal leads to cleanliness. Cleanliness leads to separation. Separation leads to purity. Purity leads to saintliness. Saintliness leads to humility. Humility leads to the fear of sin. The fear of sin leads to holiness. Holiness leads to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit leads to the resurrection of the dead. It's very similar. I hope you see the similarities here. Okay, I know. I made enough out of that. Let's go on. Back to Romans chapter 5. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, or I think I should say at the appointed time, I'd prefer, at the appointed time, Messiah died for the ungodly. So who did he die for? He did not die for the righteous. As he says, the righteous don't need a doctor, you know, or the sick don't need a doctor. No, the healthy don't need a doctor. That's what he said. He died for the ungodly. But what I was interested in here is this, why Paul says, while we were still weak. And this is going to come up again in our studies in Romans. So I just want to flag it right here so you notice it. And we won't chase it down right now. But he uses this term, it appears to me, and my theory might change by the time we get to Romans 14, but it appears to me that he uses the term weak to indicate someone who has not yet received the revelation of Yeshua as the Messiah and come to faith in him as the Messiah and received the belief in the resurrection of the dead and through Yeshua for the forgiveness of sins and so forth. That's one reading one potent one, and I know Mark Nanos is disagreeing with me and several other New Paul school guys, but check it out, Romans 14, 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 12, 1 Corinthians 9, 22, and just see how he uses the term. We'll talk about it again when we get to Romans 14. For one will scarcely die for the sake of saving a righteous person. So, say there's a tzaddik, and you have this opportunity to save the tzaddik. The tzaddik is going to be, he's going to the guillotine. It's the French Revolution. You know how it is. It's a tale of two cities. And the tzaddik is going to go to the guillotine, but you have the opportunity, since you look exactly like the tzaddik, as in Tale of Two Cities, to take his place by going to the guillotine for him. And no one will know the difference. Would you do it? Well, in the book, the guy did it. But Paul says, not likely. For the sake of saving a righteous person, most people wouldn't do it. Although perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. I mean, there's noble people. People make noble gestures all the time. So yeah, it's possible. He concedes. But here's the amazing thing. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, and certainly not worthy of saving whatsoever, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified, and it says, we have now been justified by his blood, which is such, it's language that gets used a lot in the New Testament. We've been justified by his blood this and by his blood that. But I want us to understand what that means, by his blood. On the one hand, I think by his blood is shorthand for just saying by his life. In Hebrew, we say the life is in the blood. But this is a life that spilled out. So the sacrifice of his life, that's what we mean when we say by his blood. So I'm not superstitious in regard to the blood of Christ in this regard. I don't believe he had magic blood. You know, like what I mean by magic blood? Magic blood is a type of blood that if someone pours out their magic blood, then that magic blood can be used to forgive sins. That's not the idea. I think that's the way we think about it. What can wash me, you know, and so forth, these sorts of hymns. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? That's not the apostolic idea. When the apostles speak of the blood of Christ, it's a shorthand way of saying the unmerited suffering of Yeshua and his unmerited death through the spilling of his blood. So you take that whole concept, it's the suffering of the righteous. Why do the righteous suffer? That's the big question. Well, the Pharisees came up with an answer. They said the righteous suffer because other people sinned. So the righteous are suffering for the sins of others. So we're going to take that whole concept of the suffering of the righteous and say, what about the suffering of the completely righteous person, Yeshua? And this is, we can use a shorthand term in the apostles to say the blood of Messiah. Does that make sense? The blood of Christ. So when we say the blood of Christ, what are we talking about? Not magic blood. We're talking about the suffering, the atoning virtue and merit of the suffering of Yeshua of Nazareth. He did not suffer for his own sins, but for those of others. All right? Good. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him and the merit of his suffering from the wrath of God? No, I shouldn't have put that interpolation in there. I think Paul would say, how much more shall we be saved by his resurrection from the wrath of God? That's what it should be. So change that on your sheets where I wrote, and the merit of his suffering, cross that out and write, and by his resurrection. Because that's what he's playing with. His death and his resurrection both play their role. For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the atoning merit of the death of his Son, how much more so now that we are reconciled to God, shall we be saved by his life? So the way Paul sees it, the death of the Messiah, that would be fine to atone for sin and that sort of thing, but it's really not a guarantee that it's going to atone for your sin or anything like that. But when through the resurrection of Messiah, this indicates that his suffering is efficacious for the resurrection. So you need both. You need the death of Messiah and you need the resurrection. Because the goal that we have in mind here is the resurrection from the dead. I know that's very clear. All right. You just never heard it articulated so clearly and now it's just crystallized. All right. More than that, I'm being sarcastic. Okay, so that was a sarcastic statement. Sarcasm is when I say the opposite of what I mean. And most of the time it goes right over your head. All right. Okay, I'm really working my... Painted into a corner here is how I'm feeling. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Moreover, we also rejoice in God through... This is where Romans starts to get hard for me, is in this chapter. Because it's like these big concepts are being moved around so quickly and deftly. And here we go. It's about to get mystical. Okay. As if that wasn't. It really is. Here's where it starts to get, well, we'll see. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and who's that one man? This is Adam. And death through sin. See, there's our law of sin and death. Sin came into the world, and what happened? Boom, there's death. So death through sin. Now this, by the way, this doesn't mean biologically, I don't think, that death didn't exist before Adam sinned. It clearly did. Why else would you need a tree of life, right? There's a tree of life growing there. If they eat of it, they'll live forever. But that wasn't their default state, right? Their default state, anyway, the whole biological ecosystem doesn't work without death. Yes.
There will be the tree of life in eternity.
Yes.
And death won't be there.
Right. Yes. So they had the potential. My point is they had the potential, though, to partake of the tree of life. Because he says he drives them out of the garden so that they will not partake of the tree of life. Partake of the tree of life and live forever. So, anyway, that was an aside. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. What? How did all sin? We weren't even there. It's not our fault. Well, according to Paul, we were all there. We were all there in Adam, in one man. Okay? So all humanity... Adam, in Hebrew, even means humanity. Adam is a word for humanity. Okay? So we were all there. All sinned in Adam. For sin, indeed, was in the world before the Torah. Before the Torah was given at Mount Sinai. But does that make sense? Sin is not counted where there's no Torah. How can you have sin? I mean, what is sin? Sin means something. Sin is transgression of the law. The apostles say, sin equals transgression of the law. So if you don't have a law, if the law hasn't been given yet, how can there be sin? This is what Paul is doing with us. Sin. How can people have been guilty of sin if the law wasn't given? The law wasn't given until Mount Sinai. So where did sin come from if there was no law? And yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So from the time that from the time of Adam, people were dying all the way up to when Moses received the Torah at Mount Sinai. So from that period of time, from Adam to Moses, there must have been some type of law at work in order for us to be able to transgress it, in order for us to be able to die. This is the logic. So, he says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, in that, you know, for example, the people who sinned in the days of the flood, they didn't eat the forbidden fruit from the Garden of Eden. They were doing all sorts of corruption and murder and violence and all sorts of sins. They didn't sin in the likeness of Adam, in that it was not a violation of a direct law spoken by God, but rather inferences of human conscience. That's my own. I took a stab at what he means by not like the transgression of Adam. But here, let me explain what I mean. Paul is saying there was a law. There had to be. What was the law? Don't eat the fruit of... It was only one law, but it was enough. There was one law, and that was enough, and that was enough to bring death to all humanity. All right? So then, yes, people go on and they do their own sins, for which they're also culpable. But the real sin that we're looking at here that begat this state of mortality is the sin of Adam. All right. So he's working with the Jewish idea, another Jewish idea. I'm bringing you a short passage from the Wisdom of Solomon about the entrance of death. God created man to be immortal, it says in the Wisdom of Solomon, and made him to be an image of his own eternity. So it's kind of beautiful, isn't it? God created human beings to be immortal. He created human beings to bear his image. Nevertheless, through the devil's envy, Satan's envy, why was Satan envious? He was envious because it made no sense to him that an immortal soul should be put into a clod, a mud clod, a monkey, a talking monkey, you know. So nevertheless, through the devil's envy, death entered the world. What does that mean? Well, we know the story of the seduction of Adam and Eve and the first sin. But I've quoted this short passage from Wisdom of Solomon, which you will find in your Apocrypha. I quoted this short passage because this idea of death entered the world is directly parallel to this to verse 12, where it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Now, by the way, Paul says, he's just going to throw this out. It's very important. It's not an aside. It sounds like an aside. It sounds like he's just like, oh, and by the way, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. But you're going to see, it sets up everything that's going to follow. What does it mean, Adam was a type of the one to come? I first learned typology, the concept of New Testament typology, or Old Testament typology, if you've ever heard of it, type and antitype. I first learned that from Moody Bible Institute when I took a correspondence course from Moody Bible Institute way back in the day. I think I was 16 or something, you know. Type and antitype and this sort of thing. The idea is that certain people, institutions, individuals in the Old Testament foreshadow ideas and institutions which will be realized in their fullness in the New Testament. This is an explanation of what it means. Don't write it down because it's wrong. And it's actually a really condescending way to read the Bible. It's just like everything to the left of Matthew is just there to create types and shadows of everything to the right of Matthew. That makes everything to the left of Matthew irrelevant. You know, it's all done away with. That's all shadows. We have the real thing. This is not what it means. The whole concept is based on this verse that Adam was a type of the one to come. But what is this word in Greek? We look in this word in Greek. The word actually means an impression or an image such as is struck on a coin. So if you have if you're minting coins and you have a die and to make a coin, you know, you're running these coins here and you have this Les Steiner could tell us about how to do it. I'm sure he has all this kind of equipment, and you can make these impressions, boom, just big impression, boom, and every coin looks the same. Then that's how you do it. That's how you do that, right? So Adam is the impression, boom, struck on the coin of the one who was to come. So it's just the opposite of saying Adam foreshadows Messiah. Instead, the Messiah foreshadows Adam. Well, it doesn't really foreshadow him. In other words, put it another way. We know that Adam is made in the image of God, right? Adam is made in the image of God. The apostles say the Messiah is the image of God. Messiah is not made in the image of God. He is the image of God. So there's this Jewish idea called Adam Kadmon, the primordial Adam, that before God made Adam out of dirt, before he made, you know, and breathed life into the Adam, he had made his own image. And his own image is this supernal heavenly man, the heavenly Adam. This is called the heavenly Adam. It's a big idea in Jewish mysticism. And it's all based on the concept of being made in the image of God. Because what do you make in the image of God? You know, in the image of the unseen God. You know what? If he really wanted to make a human being in his image, he should have made him invisible. You know, that's what God looks like. Invisible. So the mystics said, no. When it says he made him in his image, he made man in his image, it means that Hashem must have made an image of, that represents himself. And this image, then in Jewish mysticism, is called the primordial man, the heavenly man, Adam Kadmon. All right. This is what it sounds to me like Paul is saying when he says, Adam is made in the image of the one who is to come. And so, in other words, he's saying the Messiah is the image of God. And look, we find, I have, so not a prefiguring, but an impression created. I have a couple statements. Colossians 1:15. Yeshua is the image of the invisible God. Or Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Okay, so now that we've got that set up, we see there's a relationship then, there's a direct correlation between the human being, Adam, who represents all of humanity, because all humanity sinned in him, and the image of God, which is represented by the Messiah, or is the Messiah, is the Messiah. Okay. First Adam, second Adam, I don't know which is which anymore. Heavenly Adam, earthly Adam. That's another way to put it. Heavenly Adam, earthly Adam. All right, see this cool chart I put on the back of your sheet here? You're going to find that this concept runs through several Pauline passages, well, specifically two of them. But you'll find it appears here in Romans 5. It also appears in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you look on the left-hand column, it says Adam, first Adam. This is Adam who is made from the ground, earthly Adam. And then the second column on the right side says Yeshua, second Adam. This is the Adam Kadmon, the ethereal heavenly Adam. And Paul uses a form where he'll say Adam of the earth, Adam from heaven. And it's like this parallelism, like Hebrew parallelism, back and forth. And so each of these, what I've done in writing this out, these are continuous. They're not contrasting. These are actually the passages continuously. So it reads left side, keep reading right side. Then go back to the left side, keep reading right side. And you'll see that Paul's following a specific pattern here of comparing these two atoms. It's pretty great. All right, let's read it. We'll start in verse, not the chart, but back to my interpolated text. Start in verse 15. But the free gift of grace and justification in Messiah is not like the punishment for the trespass committed by Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, yes, that's correct, how much more, I would like to translate, has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? So you see, first Adam, second Adam. If Adam sinned and many died because Adam sinned, how much more, since Adam's only made, he's only an impression of this Adam, Adam Kadmon, how much more has the grace of God, the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? Should outweigh, don't you think? And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass committed by one human being brought condemnation for all human beings. But the free gift following many trespasses committed by many human beings brought justification for many. That's a little cryptic. I'll give you that. It's a little cryptic. But the idea is, all right, Adam sinned. It was one little sin. He ate something, you know, he ate the fruit, whatever. One little sin, everybody dies. Okay. Everybody sins except Messiah. Messiah lives one righteous life, and he imparts life to all. For if because of one man's trespass, mortal death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace merited by Messiah and the free gift of righteousness through Messiah reign in eternal life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We'll read that verse again. That was starting to sound like Bible talk. For if because of one man's trespass, so Adam's sin, mortal death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace merited by Messiah and the free gift of righteousness through Messiah reign in eternal life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So again, Yeshua outweighs Adam. The righteousness of Yeshua outweighs the sin of Adam. This is the idea. The merit of the suffering of the blood of Yeshua outweighs the punishment of the sin of Adam. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation in the form of mortal death for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and eternal life for all men. Careful, Paul. Starting to sound like universalist, isn't he? Well, it's possible to reject the grace of God. But the point is that the death, the suffering and atoning death of Messiah is sufficient for all humanity. But it's still possible to reject the grace of God. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the revelation of godliness that is contained in the Torah came in to increase awareness and knowledge of the trespass. So we went from that state, you know, Adam to Moses, we went from that state to where God finally came down on Mount Sinai and said, okay, here's the rules. And he gives the rules. And now we know sin. Because of the revelation, we know what's right and we know what's wrong. It's not just your conscience sometimes accusing, sometimes exonerating, and, oh, I think that would be wrong. Or, Instead, God said, here's the line. And as a result, of course, transgression increases, because to whom much is given, much is required. You know, if we know the rules, then we're responsible for keeping the rules, right? So this is what he means when he says, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So we're not just talking about the sin of Adam anymore. Now we're talking about the sin of Israel. We're talking about the sin of the nation. We're talking about the sin of humanity, even in the light of Revelation. But the grace of Messiah is still sufficient. So that as Adam's sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life in the world to come through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, that's the passage. That's Romans 5. Heady stuff. Really heady stuff. You know, I think it's good for us, though, to step back from it, just now that we got all that. Just step back and say, why is he saying all this? What's your point, Paul? Remember what his point is? He's arguing that God is not just the God of the Jewish people. That salvation is not the sole exclusive right of Israel and the Jewish people. But rather, God is the God of the whole world. And so the efficacious suffering and atonement of Messiah is efficacious for the whole world, for all humanity, just as Adam's sin brought death for all humanity. So really, it's great for us, it's convenient for us that we're able to derive our theology from this argument that he's giving. And we get this beautiful explanation of exactly how the apostles understood the death of Messiah to atone for our sins, hope of eternal life. That's wonderful, but that wasn't his main point. His main point was, this is not just a Jewish thing. This is bigger than just Israel. This includes all humanity.
Thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you're learning here, please share these audios with your friends and help us get these kingdom teachings out to the world.